Now, let's read from the scriptures, and can I ask you to turn to two passages tonight in the Old Testament, first Isaiah 51, and then some verses from Matthew 16. First of all, then, in Isaiah chapter 51, and we read from the beginning of that chapter. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And then over to the New Testament scriptures, Matthew chapter 16, and just that short section that's well known, I think, to us, and you may see the link that I'm going to make between these two passages, Matthew 16 and 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And just a few verses we go on from that. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Amen, and may God bless these readings from his holy word. Let us pray. Our dear Father in heaven, again we thank you for your word that you have given to us, these precious pages of Scripture, inspired by your Spirit and profitable for us. We thank you, O Lord, for everything that is contained in the words of Scripture, and even for this central affirmation of the person of our Lord Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who has come in fulfillment of the promises of old, the one who has come to effect a perfect work of salvation, the one who would die and who would rise again, the one who is alive forevermore, and the one who will return to this world one day. And Lord, we give thanks for all these things and for all the truths, and we pray that you will help us always to be good students of Scripture, soaking in the things, the good news that it tells us, and seeking to be obedient to all that it instructs us, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ in obedience. We remember that word of Scripture, that man shall not live by bread alone. And Lord, in our intercessions, we would pray for others in light of that. We pray indeed for those who don't have bread at all, for the feeding of the hungry, for your blessing on Tear Fund and all such agencies, and that you would make us a more caring and compassionate people. And we think of the world and all its need at the present time with all this conflict in Ukraine and Gaza and the Red Sea and so many threats of escalating violence and trouble. Lord, we pray against all that. We pray for the peace of this world and for your blessing on all those who seek to strive for peace, and especially for freedom. Freedom for all people, and especially we pray for your people, people who at present are persecuted, imprisoned, threatened with death and torture, even for naming the name of Christ. We pray you would bring them freedom and release. But Lord, as we pray for people who don't have bread at all, we remember that text, that we can't live on bread alone, and we pray for many who have full larders and freezers, bread enough and to spare, and yet inwardly are hungry for the things of the Spirit. You are the bread of life. Without you, our hearts go hungry, our lives are empty. Help us constantly to feed on you by faith, that we may know the abundant life that you came to bring, and help us and all your church to point others to that source of real bread of which we may eat and never be hungry again. Lord, from you comes every good and perfect gift. We pray for those who are entrusted with the responsibility of government in these days of trouble and confusion, that you would endue them with the spirit of wisdom and grant them that fear of the Lord, that more of them may have that fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, so that in obedience to your laws, they may promote the well-being of the nation, further the cause of justice and peace in the world. And we pray for the particular things that are on our minds at the present time, especially all the controversy about the government's plans on conversion therapy and all these things. And we pray, O Lord, for voices of sanity and good sense to prevail. We pray for even politicians to have their eyes opened to the wrongness of some of these things that they propose to do. We pray for those called to minister justice between one and another, to clear the innocent and convict the guilty. We think of these many people that we've heard of in recent times in the post office scandal, who have been so badly affected, who've had their lives turned upside down and their character traduced and maligned in front of their communities, Lord, we pray that there may come indeed compensation and that that may be of some comfort to those who have suffered badly. Lord, we think of all these kind of needs that there are in our world, in our society, around us, and we are grateful for those who in different capacities serve the community, those who safeguard public health and minister to the sick, those who provide welfare for the young and care for the elderly and infirm, those who serve in local government, administration of the law, and the preservation of peace. Assist them in their various duties, we pray. And we think of those whose work is often dangerous and on whom the lives of other people depend, members of the armed forces, the police, fire service, coast guards, and those who man the lifeboats, the crews of helicopters engaged in rescue service, those who face danger in their profession. And we pray that many may in faith also look to you as an eternal Father, strong to save. And Lord, you have called your church to be your witnesses. Grant us courage and the love to be obedient and faithful to that calling. We pray that our lives may bear witness to your love shown in Jesus, and that our witness may reflect your light in the communities in which we live and work, and this community in which we worship today. And Father, we remember that life's journey sometimes leads through dark valleys, and many are travelling that path even now. May they know that however dark the valley, the darkness cannot conceal you. Lord, we pray for our own folk, those that we know who are facing trouble, whether it is by way of illness or depression or anxiety or bereavement, whatever the need, Lord, grant light to those who feel they're walking in dullness or greyness or darkness today through these pressures. And we pray for the spreading of your gospel, your good news, as we have given thanks for the beautiful feet, as it says, of those who have brought us good news. May that good news continue to spread in this world even today, and use us, we pray, for that great end. So, Lord, hear us in all these our prayers and our intercessions for this world that you have created and in which you have called us to witness. And all that we pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The text that I would bring before you tonight is in that Isaiah passage, Isaiah 51, and the first verse there, where it says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug." A long time ago, in a galaxy, in a divinity college, not that far away from here, a young divinity student was starting out on the path towards ministry of the word, and this text was set for our class to submit an attempt at a sermon. That was one of the very first passages. That was about 55 years ago, and you may be thankful to know that I didn't keep the notes that I made on that occasion, and I hope that I've learned a thing or two since then. But it's the text that I would bring before you today. Look to the rock from which you are hewn. That was the message of God through the prophet Isaiah for the beleaguered people of Israel. In the story of the Old Testament, there were the three great oppressions of the Lord's covenant people. Captivity in Egypt, first described in Exodus, and then the exile to the Assyrian Empire in 722, when, you know, the poem that some of us learned at school, the Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold. And then, as Isaiah prophesied about the future in 586, the conquest by Babylon, which lies behind quite a lot of the Old Testament story. These conquests were often seen and interpreted by the prophets under God's guidance as a divine punishment for disobedience and for unfaithfulness on the part of Israel. And they are passages which sound out a stern warning even for a society like ours. I was referring in Broughty Ferry this morning to a letter that appeared a few weeks ago in the Scotsman newspaper. It was actually about the closure of church buildings throughout Scotland and the demise of the poor old Church of Scotland. But one letter writer wrote in, and this was the comment that was made, the decline of religion and Christianity in this country is a blessing as it releases people from superstition and allows rational thought to flourish. And I thought, is he kidding? And I want to say, and in fact I did say, but they haven't published the letter in response to it, is that the rationalism that leads to our epidemic of suicide in this country, especially amongst young men? Is it the rationalism that has led to the death of more than 10 million unborn babies? Is it the rationalism that gives Scotland its reputation for drug addiction, for the breakup of families and the undermining of marriage? Is it the rationalism of a government that wants to tell us what we're allowed to pray for? Is it the rationalism that sees all this terrible increase in crimes of violence and murder? Is it the rationalism of a government threatening to imprison parents for even up to 7 years for not allowing their son to act like a girl and vice versa? Is it the rationalism that brings us this insanity of transgenderism, even in sport, and so on and so on, allows rationalism to flourish? They've got to be kidding. A crying need, isn't it, is for the fear of the Lord, which the Bible says is the beginning and indeed the very essence of wisdom. Anyway, God's message of judgment upon sin and rebellion was sounded out loud and clear in the Old Testament. It's true, there are wonderful words of promise about a love that would not let them go, and how the Lord is rich in mercy and forgiveness. And there would come a time when they would hear that wonderful voice that we read. It's just over a page or two in Isaiah 52 and 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns, which we still sing because it prefigures the message of good news about the Lord's coming in the fullness of the times in little Bethlehem and living in little Nazareth where the baby would be brought up. In one sense, a baby like other babies, at the same time, very God incarnate. Good news of one who, again in the next chapter of Isaiah, or the next chapter after that, would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquity. You know the text, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Good news indeed. And here in Isaiah 51 is this verse, which, as I said, was the text of one of my first stumbling attempts to prepare a sermon. And actually, I was reading recently Alexander White's Bunyan Characters and came upon this interesting bit about Interpreter's House in the second part of the book that you know, I'm sure. In fact, I know that you know it. The second part, which is about Christiana's pilgrimage. And this is what Alexander White wrote about that. With a sly stroke at us old ministers, present company accepted, Bunyan points out to us how much better furnished the interpreter's house was by the time Christiana and the boys visited it, compared with that early time when Christian was entertained in it. And he writes about interpreter, I am ashamed, he said, that I had so little to show when I first opened my gates to receive pilgrims, and I do not know why they came to me as they did. I was only a beginner in these things when my first visitor came to my gates." And Alexander White went on, "Let every long-settled, middle-aged, and even grey-headed minister read the life of the interpreter at this point and take courage and have hope." Well, that's just an aside from something that I happened to be reading recently, but it struck a chord with me when I was thinking back to my first efforts these many years ago. But whatever the circumstances may be, this is what it says. "Look to the rock from which you were hewn." What did that mean for these people who heard the words first? They were under pressure. Sometimes it must have seemed as if little Israel, and have things changed greatly? It must have seemed as if little Israel was at the mercy of the varying superpowers that ebbed and flowed, even as Israel through the centuries indeed has been tossed to and fro with one attempt after another to liquidate them. And I'm not obviously going to get into the issue of the politics of the present state of Israel, but we might recall the reply of Benjamin Disraeli when he was asked what he regarded as the most impressive proof of the existence of God, and his simple answer was the Jews. That's what he said, just the Jews. And don't you think that it must be difficult to account for the continuing existence of the Jewish people by any other conclusion? That land, of course, is the meeting place of the three continents, Africa, Europe, and Asia, and the nation has been constantly battered back and forth in what one secular website refers to as the world's oldest hatred. As we've said, there were these three dominating empires of Egypt, and then Assyria, and then Babylon. And what could little Israel do in the face of such might and power? Well, here's what Isaiah tells them to do. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. What did that mean? Well, it's expanded in the next verse. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Multiply him he did. That's the point. From such small beginnings, you sometimes feel that you're a small and even insignificant people, knocked this way and that by other powers, so seemingly insignificant and lacking in power and influence. But remember, Abraham was one when God called him to step out in faith, not knowing where it would all end up. And has God's touch lost its ancient power? Not at all. He is the same God, able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or imagine. And so in verse 7, the end of verse 7, here's this message for the beleaguered people. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. That's a word still, isn't it, for us? That's a word still for people who feel bothered by the scoffers, those who dismiss faith as a delusion, those who think that they're so sophisticated and superior, of which there are plenty in our society, our Western society, new atheists, old atheists, whatever they may call themselves. And do you know that interesting anecdote of how it's actually told by the late Eric Alexander, recording some interesting words of Lord Reith, the first Director General of the BBC, when he entered the boardroom of the BBC and found some young men who were in animated discussion. And he asked them what they were so passionately discussing, and they said, "We are writing the obituary of the Christian Church." Now, this was in the early 1920s, when growing secularism, apparently, along with liberalism in many churches, seemed to sound the death knell of Christianity. But Lord Reith's answer was, "Gentlemen, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC," which was a striking answer was it not? And a striking expression of the faith that he held dear within his own heart. Tragically, of course, we still see many churches drifting from their true moorings, and the church of which Lord Reith spoke would not be any kind of liberal church that bends this way and that to fit in with the whatever the prevailing attitudes may be. Remember that statement of an MP, I think I mentioned it once before here, of an MP in England who said that if the Church of England wants to be a national church, then it has to reflect the values of the nation. Well, that's a remedy for utter disaster, is it not? Indeed, you've maybe seen the reports more recently of the Methodist Church that has advised ministers, even in the context of weddings, to avoid using terms like husband and wife. And it seems as if one denomination after another is succumbing to the trend to take their cue from the world rather than the word, to take the line of a political party. Because that's what political parties are about, isn't it? We've got to assess what the public, what they think the public would want, and then adapt their, their manifesto to try and appeal to the people and attract their votes. Well, whatever may be the case about political parties, actually, don't we long for more principled parties? Parties that would actually stand for their convictions rather than just bending with the prevailing wind. But so far as the church is concerned, we're not in the business of adapting our beliefs and our principles in order to win votes. The thing that matters is not how we may appear to the world, but what we are in the eyes of Almighty God, the Lord of the church. I'm tempted to digress for a moment and ask if you saw that the advert just before Christmas time for KFC, the chicken company. And if I remember, it went along the lines of somebody saying, KFC, but why don't you, for Christmas, why don't you diversify and get into turkey instead of just chicken? And the dialogue went along the lines of, we heard you, we listened to you, we ignored you, we're sticking with chicken. That was apparently the line of the advert, we're sticking with chicken. Well, that's just a commercial business, but for the church, it's a question of sticking with what we have in the Word of God. Of course, we want to present it in a way that will appeal to people, but that certainly doesn't mean changing it to win approval. One of my professors at college wrote about it, did not Paul himself say, I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some? Yes, indeed, but not at the self-defeating cost of changing Christianity into something else. Well, that was said, I think, about 70 years ago, and maybe it has always been a temptation for the church, but the tragedy is that so many in our day have succumbed to that temptation so that the Christianity that they present is a shadow of the real thing. But here's this text that bids us look to the rock from which the church was hewn. That was the burden of Isaiah's message for the people of his day. Remember the burning bush. The burning bush that has been taken as the emblem of Presbyterian churches in many places, kind of image of the church's deliverance, the Lord's deliverance of his people in that bush that was burning but was never burned up, in the community of faith that has been burned, attacked, maligned in all sorts of ways, but which is never burned away. Not because the church is a powerful and effective human organization, but because it is the church of the living God. If the church were merely a human institution, it would have died out long ago, wouldn't it? And the fact is that it has been subjected to an enormous amount of attack. And today, in this wide world, we know, you know, if you follow Barnabas or Open Doors or on any of these other organizations of the strenuous efforts in some parts to wipe Christianity out, and yet it survives. It survives because it is the church of the living God. In Deuteronomy 7, remember what the Lord said. Deuteronomy 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That was the message to Isaiah then, to Israel then, in these days. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look what God did with Abraham. And as for those who mock and persecute, well, verse 8 actually spells it out in very straightforward and graphic terms. The moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. It's what John Newton wrote about. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. So there is simply no need to panic in the face of widespread opposition and mockery. There is indeed an urgency about the church's mission, but so far as the outcome is concerned, well, real Christians, which is not to say cultural or nominal Christians, you know, the kind of people who say, well, I'm not a Buddhist or a Shintoist, so I must be a Christian. But real Christians are, in the words of that old chorus, on the victory side. Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. That's the Christian position. Glorying in the message of one who says, here it is in the promise of verse 11, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The Bible speaks today, commentary on that says, as so often, Isaiah's vision reaches far beyond the particulars of history to its end, beyond the return from Babylon to the consummation it foreshadowed. And he could hardly wait for the dawning of that final day. There were many obstacles in the way, but he was sure that the strong arm of the Lord had lost none of its ancient power, verse 9, and Isaiah did not doubt his ability or his will. And neither should we, if we are truly confiding in the grace and power of this Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of the times to redeem a people to be his own. Now, having said all that, let me seek to draw out some of the implications of that text for us in what it says about our creation, our society, our church, and our salvation. First, about our creation. There's one area in which the text speaks to us. It says, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Did we, human beings, come about because of an accidental collocation of atoms in some meaningless cosmic accident? The result not of a creator, but of what Richard Dawkins famously called blind, pitiless indifference. The Bible points to a better story. Not story, I mean, in the sense of made up, and, as if to make us feel better, but the real story of how, in the beginning, God created human beings. Male and female, he created them. That's the rock from which we were hewn. And it's why, in Augustine's famous words, our hearts will always be restless until they find their rest in him. The whole quotation is, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. It's what Ecclesiastes 3:11 means when it talks about God planting eternity in the human heart. We're made in such a way that there will always be something missing if we ignore God and his word. That's just the way things are. There is a little song hymn which says it, O grant us light, that we may learn how dead is life from thee apart, how sure is joy for all who turn to thee an undivided heart. So it's true of our creation. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. It's true of our society. And that's a message greatly needed in our times. In our society, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Because so much that has been good and solid about our society has come about simply because of its Christian basis. I don't suppose there ever was a time when all Britons were fervent believers. But there can be no doubt that our society became stable because of a widespread respect for Almighty God. You might say a fear of the Lord. A God-fearing nation. Some of you may know the historian Tom Holland. In his little, it's not a little book, in his big book, Dominion, he wrote, to live in a Western country, I don't think he is actually a Christian as yet, I'm not sure really, but he wrote, to live in a Western country is to live in a society still utterly saturated by Christian concepts and assumptions. It has been true, simply in historical terms. Sharon James has argued that in her How Christianity Transformed the World, referring to social improvements in our world, in our society, and she has talked about evangelical Christians were responsible for a remarkable range of social reforms, prison reform, care for the mentally ill, factory reform, rescuing women and children from sexual abuse, the provision of education, and of course the abolition of the slave trade. We live in a time, don't we, when it's become popular to deride our past. And it's true that our, we might say, Christianized society made mistakes. But still, people who try to make out that Christianity has been a malign force, well, it's all very well for them to say so, but they say so from the vantage point of speaking within a tolerant society that owes so much of its freedom to Christian influences. That Sharon James, who works for the Christian Institute, also writes, over the centuries, followers of Christ have been at the forefront of efforts to relieve suffering and need. The West has a tradition of philanthropy and a culture of giving and sharing that is unmatched by any other civilization in history. Today, whether or not we were brought up in Christian homes, we have been brought up in a culture that has been shaped by Christian worldview. We take for granted that compassion is a good thing. But that assumption is not fundamental to the cultures which have not been impacted by Christianity. And she gives a very interesting quotation from another historian's book with the fascinating title, Atheist Delusions, the Christian Revolution and its Fashionable Enemies. A world from which the gospel had been banished would surely be one in which millions more of our fellows would go unfed, unnursed, unsheltered, and uneducated. And just to give one more part of that from Baroness Cox in her foreword to that book, describing it as an engaging corrective to the jaundiced view of Christianity presented by so many today, including by many in our educational system. Far from being a toxic and repressive influence in history, Christianity has in many ways transformed the world for the better. The biblical teaching that every human being is made in the image of God has been the foundation of our regard for human dignity and freedom. These things are all true, aren't they? And the problem is that if these things are taken away, what are we going to be left with? What is there going to be in the way of anarchy and need in our society? Because it is all true. Healthcare, philanthropy, the dignity of women, the protection of life, justice, and so on. Not to say that Christians have a monopoly on goodness or have never been guilty of wrongdoing, but it is to say that the rock from which our society has been hewn is the rock of a Christian worldview. And those who are intent on turning that back truly are the enemies of our society. And they would do well to heed the words of the former Lord Chancellor, Lord Hailsham, when looking back on his experience, he wrote rather eloquently, "The moment a society consciously begins to reject Christianity and its values, and for whatever reason begins pursuing the opposite, the most startlingly evil practices appear once more to emerge from dark corners and flap their hideous wings abroad." Well, that's true, that's another application of the text. It's not only true of our creation, but of our society. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. And then thirdly, the church. It was a word for the people of Israel in Isaiah's day. Perhaps sometimes tempted to wonder if it was all true, all that they had been taught about God's plan for his chosen nation. In the midst of the ebb and flow of nations and powers and principalities, well, look at verse 12. "Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies?" Even the most powerful of rulers and potentates eventually die, and their seemingly invincible nation, the kingdoms, eventually wane. And verse 13, "Have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth." As Henry Francis Light would write many centuries later, "Frail as summer flower we flourish. Blows the wind and it's gone. But while mortals rise and perish, God endures unchanging on." God's plan, of course, then was that Israel would be a light to the nations. And his plan for the New Testament church is that we should be that light to the nations, going forth to make disciples in all the nations, to be his witnesses in our Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and, as it says, away to the ends of the earth. And if the church sometimes seems small and feeble, well, here's the word of the Lord again. Look to the rock from which you are hewn. And what is that rock? Yeah, well, there's what brings me back to that verse, that passage we read in Matthew chapter 16. And that crucial question, "Who do you say that I am?" That was Jesus' question to the disciples, wasn't it? At that kind of central point in the gospel account, "Who do you say that I am?" And we know how Peter gave answer. Was he to be regarded as just a great teacher to heed and a fine example to follow? Or do we stand with Peter? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I wonder if, even as Peter said it, it was a kind of a revelation to Peter himself. Actually, Jesus really said as much. "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter and the others had been travelling about with Jesus, hearing his matchless teaching, witnessing his marvellous deeds that he performed, seeing him reaching out continually to the lowliest, the least, the lost. And maybe it had been gradually dawning on them. This is not just a charismatic leader. This is more than just a fine human being whose example we should all follow. This is truly the Messiah, the Christ. the one promise from of old. There's all of that. But then what did Jesus say to Peter? You are, Peter, the rock. That's what the word means. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The stone, the rock, this faith in the divine person of Christ was the rock on which the church was to be built. That's perhaps a slightly different metaphor from the one in Isaiah, in our text, the rock from which you were hewn. This is the rock which is a solid foundation stone, but the meaning is the same. This faith, not in some kind of essential goodness of the human heart, but faith in the unique Christ as Saviour and Redeemer. This is the rock on which the church is founded, and the rock from which the church is hewn, and as it says, even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Or as we can say in Latin, nec tamen consumebatur. You know the words, don't you? Around the emblem of the burning bush, but it was not consumed. And we do well to remember this thing. The church is not our club, it is the community of faith. It's something that we need to learn, not once, but over and over again. And perhaps especially when the strife is fierce and the warfare long. To hear that voice stealing on the ear, the distant triumph song, that Jesus Christ is Lord and his victory is assured and his kingdom will come. We live, as we were saying, in a time when it's become popular amongst the so-called chattering classes to suggest that Christianity has actually been a malign influence and we'd be better off without it. Nothing could be further from the truth. For the greatest need of our world and of our society in particular, the greatest need is not related, is it, to our balance of payments, our standard of living, our political colour, or whatever. Such things have their importance, of course, but the greatest need of all is for people to pay attention to this word of good news, this message of one who came not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And as so many imagine the message of Christianity to be, as if it was all about condemning the world, it's not what he said, is it? He said he had come that the world might be saved. Saved from its own self-destruction and descent into chaos. And as we are part of the universal church, we are to seek to witness for him by word and life, and to remember this rock from which we were hewn. So our creation, our society, our church, and lastly, what about ourselves individually, our salvation? The text applies to that as well. Look to the rock from which you were saved. If you were saved, how were you saved? How is anyone saved? Not by trying harder to live a good life. Not by saying so many prayers and so on. Of course we should seek to live good lives, and of course we should pray. But the Bible reminds us, let me remind you of it, Ephesians 2 and 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. That's what it says, by God's grace. That's the bottom line, isn't it? By grace you have been saved. You were, Paul says, dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. What is a Christian? Well, in the words of an old hymn, only a sinner saved by grace. That's what that old hymn says. Once I was foolish, and sin ruled my heart, causing my footsteps from God to depart. Jesus hath found me, happy my case. I now am a sinner saved by grace. And then the chorus, only a sinner saved by grace, only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. In all these ways, this text addresses us in relation to our creation, our society of which we're a part, the church, our faith. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Amen, and may God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for that word to Isaiah, through him to the people of Israel in his day, reminding them to look to the rock from which they were hewn. And we've thought of these ways in which we can take the message to ourselves as well, in our creation, that we are created by you, the living God, not just as chance products of a meaningless universe, but created by you, created in your image to glorify and enjoy you forever. And for our society, Lord, we do thank you for everything good that has been the foundation of the society in which we live. And we pray once again for the turning around of the direction in which our society seems to be going, for the convincing of the minds of many about the trajectory on which we are, that it's going the wrong way, and that we need a return to that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, that rock from which we are hewn as a society. And for our church, Lord, we remember that it is from the rock that Peter confessed that day. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And for our faith, Lord, we thank you for that simple message from the apostle about the glory of the gospel, saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Only a sinner saved by grace. May it be our song. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. We thank you, Lord, for this text, this word of Scripture, for all that it contains and brings to us of your message, your good news. May it be that it will, that your word will take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen.